Romans 12. We're on a very short verse. Verse 15. Rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep. And we were talking last week, kind of some implications of that. And we focused mostly on the concept of empathy. How there's three different types of empathy. You have cognitive empathy, which is being able to understand mentally what somebody's going through. Then you have that turns into affective empathy, which means being able to actually experience what that person's going through inside yourself from their perspective. And then the last phase, which is the phase that Paul's talking about here in verse 15, which is somatic empathy, soma, the Greek word for body, somatic empathy, which means actually having the reactions, the mental, physical reactions of what that person's going through, right? Rejoice with those who rejoice. That's not just a mental thing. That's a whole being kind of thing. Weeping with those who weep. That one's a little bit easier to understand, right? You know, being able to actually impact or feel what they're feeling. That's important for Christians to kind of go through, to be able to go through that cycle. We talked about how somebody who can have cognitive empathy, in other words, they just simply understand what it's like for someone to go through something, and how that could actually be used for good or for evil purposes. You know, someone who's truly psychopathic can use that for being a master manipulator. In other words, being able to understand what a person is going through cognitively and then being able to manipulate things to move them where they want to move them. Okay. So if we just stay at the base form of empathy, which is, oh, I see where you're coming from. We actually got to move past that. We got to go deeper. And that's what Paul's talking about here in Romans 12, 15. He's saying we actually need to rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. And so we're actually going to get into what those things mean. We're going to start with rejoicing first. But thinking about this, why would Paul even need to put this down on paper? I mean, typically, especially for people that we like, we'll rejoice when they rejoice. I'm happy when good stuff happens to you. I'm sad when bad things happen to you, you know, and it's not necessarily saying that we have to be puddles when other people are being puddles. You know, he's simply talking about that empathy, sympathy, that commiseration, true commiseration. I mean, we're talking about true mourning when someone's mourning, going through it with them so that you can be that comfort and that anchor and that rock for them. That we all need from each other. You know, there's times when, you know, if you take a relationship, there's times that I'm weak and Jessica's strong and I feed off her strength. There's the exact opposite that happens too. And you know what? That actually happens in just about all relationships. Sometimes I'm weak and you're strong and you help me through your strength. And sometimes it's vice versa. See, that's really what Paul's getting at here. Okay, but let's start off with rejoicing. And again, remember the context here. 58 AD, this is written. 58, I believe. By the time 64 runs around, 6 years later, it's either this was written in 56 and it happened in 62, or this is written in 58 and it happened in 64. Either way, it's 6 years difference. From the time that this was written, before Rome started persecuting these people. And so what Paul's doing is he's saying, you guys need to practice some stuff to get ready for that. You need to learn how to rejoice with each other. You need to learn how to weep with each other. You need to learn how to help each other through the good times. And you need to be able to help each other through the bad times. And so let's start with rejoicing, because a lot of times people think, yeah, like I said, I'm happy when good things happen to you. You know, we don't have that problem. But the tendency of man in general is to be jealous when something good happens to somebody else. Especially if it's like something, from their perspective, fell into their lap. You know, they have a tendency to get really jealous. But even if somebody works hard for something, people have a tendency to get jealous. You know, when actually we should admire and be thankful for that individual. You know, for example, sometimes you work really hard for something and you become really good at it. And then you got somebody else, and I think Dale was even mentioning this in his meditation, then you got other folks that aren't really good at it, but they also didn't put the time in to work for it. Okay. And so the person who's not really good at it can look at the person that's good at it and kind of get jealous over it, when that person might have put hundreds or thousands of hours into getting good at that thing. You know, for example, Jaden is a really good guitar player. I have just started learning how to play bass, and bass is a lot easier than guitar, and I'm really not that great at it. I'm really kind of bad at it, and it's just not natural for me. I mean, I could look at Jaden and say, because he honestly has a gift, and he did kind of just pick it up, but he also has worked exceedingly hard to learn it. So I could look at what he's done and I could be jealous over that and say, you know, how come he just picks it up and just basically picks up a guitar and plays the way he does? Well, that's not actually what happened. He spent a lot of time studying. So should I be jealous of the fact that he put the time in and I didn't? Now, take that and spread it over whatever it is. We all have different gifts and abilities. We're all good at different things. We shouldn't have the mindset that because somebody else is really good at something and I'm not, even though I might be trying at it, that I should be jealous over what they have the ability to do. Now, if I put thousands of hours into something, I could probably become that good at it. But guess what? I don't care enough about playing bass to put that amount of time into it. My goal in being a bass player is to be proficient. Average, slightly above satisfactory. I'm aiming high. I'm aiming high. Why? Because I want to do it. I want to be just good. I don't have the desire, nor the time, nor the inclination to become like an expert bass player. Plus, I'm 50. How much time do I really have to get good at it? There's a lot of other things that are out there. So, yeah, 36%, right, Phil? So, when people get blessed, the tendency of mankind is to get jealous, to become envious, to say, why them? For Christians, that's not the case. If we see our brothers and sisters getting blessed, if something good happens to them, we should be just as joyous as they are, even though we might have zero vested interest in what it is that just happened to them. We might never receive any benefit from it, but we should just love them so much that we should just overwhelmingly rejoice when they get blessed. We're going to do this, give an example by looking at two different people. Let's check out John chapter 11 and verse 47. So John chapter 11, verse 47, says, therefore, the chief priests and Pharisees convened a council and were saying, what are we doing? For this man is performing many signs. If we let him go on like this, all men will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. Here's Jesus becoming famous. He's doing all these miracles. He's helping people. He's being compassionate. He's trying to spread the message, and he's really... And you could see this when Jesus would heal on the Sabbath or do something that the leaders didn't think that he was supposed to do. They became jealous and angry. It happened the same thing with Paul when he would go to the synagogues and all of a sudden huge crowds would come that weren't normally there to hear, you know, the leaders of the synagogue drone on about, you know, how to wash your hands or endless genealogies or those types of things, you know, and they would get jealous and turn against Paul. What were the priests and the Pharisees thinking here? This guy's becoming so popular, they're not paying attention to me anymore. They're not following us anymore. The Romans are going to come and take our place away because everyone's going to believe in him. You could almost hear, you know, the four-year-old stomping their feet as they're saying this. Now, let's head over to John chapter 3. Verse 22. It says, after these things, Jesus and his disciples came into the land of Judea, and there he was spending time with them and baptizing. John also was baptizing in Aenon near Salim, because there was much water there. And people were coming and were being baptized, for John had not yet been thrown into prison. Therefore, there arose a discussion on part of John's disciples with a Jew about purification. And they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he who was with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have testified, behold, he is baptizing, and all are coming to him. So notice John's disciples are leaning in that direction, aren't they? They're not rejoicing, are they? They're like, our crowds are going down. They're not coming to you, John. We're upset on your behalf. What'd John say? Look at verse 27. John answered and said, a man can receive nothing unless it has been given him from heaven. You yourselves are my witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent ahead of him. He who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. So this joy of mine has been made full. He must increase, but I must decrease. Do you realize how awesome that response is? You got to remember, before Jesus, everybody was coming to John. Everybody was coming to John. He had the crowds. He had the authority. He had the prestige. Everybody was coming to him. Now that Jesus is here, everybody's going to Jesus. And what's John say? A man can receive nothing unless it has been given him from heaven. John recognizes something. That in a lot of cases, people are where they are because God wants them there. I remember one time, I used to go to Montana Family Camp a lot more than I do now. Over the last several years, I've missed several years. But I first went in 1999, and then in the year 2000, I really wanted to go again, and I didn't because I got a new job and I couldn't get time off from work, and I was really, really bummed. And so Jay calls me up, asks me to speak again. And I said, I'm not going to be able to go, Jay. And I wanted him to be like, oh, man, that's a bummer. And you know what he said to me? He said, well, I guess God doesn't want you here then. That's not quite weeping with those who weep. But it was one of the best things he ever said to me. Because it was absolutely the truth. I don't know what would happen if I went versus staying back at home. But bottom line was, is that if God wanted me to be there, I'd have been there. That's something small. But that lesson really stuck with me. And it's the exact same thing that John's talking about. And a lot of times, I'm not saying every time, but a lot of times, people are where they are because God wants them there. Sometimes people are in spots that they're in because of their own doing, and they're suffering because of something that they've done. Dale talked about that for, you know, during his meditation as well. They are where they are because they've made some bad decisions. God doesn't want you there, but you're there of your own doing. What I'm saying is when God blesses and he does things, it's because God wants that person to have that. And shouldn't we rejoice about that? If God doesn't want, or if you don't have it, it's because God doesn't want you to have it yet. Or at all, maybe. And that's okay. That's okay. So we have to be okay with what God decides to bless us with, or what God decides not to bless us with. And then rejoice with our brethren if they happen to receive something that we're really wanting, but we don't happen to have yet. Maybe God's doing that exact thing so that we can learn to have true and honest joy, not dependent upon our circumstances. See, so rejoicing with others and how we respond to the blessings, especially when we have no vested interest in them, tells us so much about ourselves. Let's go to Luke chapter 15 for a second. You ever heard somebody say something that is, to them it's a blessing, but to us, either we don't understand the context or it might not be very important to us. So it's very, very hard for us to rejoice. You know, that if you've got kids, you know exactly what I'm talking about. They come back and they're super excited about something and it's like something that you maybe don't even understand. Or it's something that's not quite up on the. But what do you do as a parent? All right, great job. You're not like, that's stupid. Get out of my face. That's not being a good parent. You know, you rejoice with them. Same thing kind of happens with adults sometimes. Somebody could be really excited about something that happened, maybe an award that they won, where you're like, I have no idea what that means, but yay. You know, or some privilege that they get, or whatever the case is, got to be able to learn to rejoice in those things. So Luke chapter 15 and verse 8. Or what woman, if she has 10 silver coins and loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and search carefully until she finds it? When she has found it, she calls together her friends and her neighbors, saying, rejoice with me, for I have found the coin which I had lost. In the same way, I tell you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. So let's think about this. The coins that she's talking about represent a day's wage. So this woman is absolutely, utterly poor, and she has managed to scrape together 10 days' wages, 10 silver coins. And these are obviously very precious to her because it seems like it's nighttime. She loses a coin. She doesn't wait till daytime. She lights a lamp and starts to scour the house, sweep the house, searching diligently. Now, if you've got 100,000 silver coins in the bank and someone, and you lose one, you might just be like, I got 99,999 left. I'm set. And then if you hear the story about the woman, you might be like, well, good for her. I'm glad she found it. You definitely wouldn't. I mean, if she came to your house and was like, knock, 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 knock. Hey, rejoice with me. Middle of the night. Rejoice with me. I found my coin. Okay. Tell me in the morning when I can wake up and hear it. See, we know what this actually represents. Because he says in verse 10, in the same way, I tell you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. See, Jesus is using an illustration like this on purpose. He's telling you the scale of rejoicing many times is dependent upon the individual and what it subjectively means to them. Our job is not to question that. Our job is to rejoice as much as they're rejoicing, because it builds relationship. It builds concern. It builds compassion. It's empathy. I mean, Jeremiah is really into this video game on Switch. I've seen him play it. He's good. And he's like doing this, doing the YouTube channel and stuff. And he's like talking with, he's like moderating this tournament of the best players in the world and stuff. And I'm like, I don't know the scale of this. I don't know if there's like 50 guys in their parents' basement that are playing this, or if there's like 50,000 people playing it. And he's ranked, you know, what are you ranked now? He's top 20. Top 20. I don't know what that means. I know for Jeremiah, he's super excited about it. I don't have an understanding of the context of it. But guess what? When he tells me about it at 8 o'clock in the morning and we're lifting, I'm excited for him. And I'm not trying to be dismissive about it at all. I mean, because there's stuff I could tell him he'd be excited for me about, but it really doesn't have any context for him. My point is, it's not up to me to judge how important that is to me. I know it's important to him. He talks about it frequently, and I want to hear about it. It's important to him. So I rejoice with him. I'm happy about it. Because I care about him as a person, and he's excited about it. Rejoice with those who rejoice. That's what this is. That's what this is about. It's the power of empathy and the ability to rejoice with others. Now, with what the Romans were about to go through, I know I used the illustration of you know, what something happening to Jessica versus something happening to, you know, Brian and Jamie last week. Like, thinking about the Romans, you know, you've got families in there. Some of them were going to get ravaged and people put to death. Others were going to be fine and not face any loss, possibly. How could the people who face loss rejoice over the fact that the other families haven't? And truly rejoice and not be angry? Well, how come it's happened to us and not to them? Remember what John said. Nothing can be given to a man except it come from above. There's a purpose. There's a reason. And you might not ever know why this is this side of eternity. But rejoicing with those who rejoice is so complex. It's so hard sometimes. But it really boils down to trusting God and loving people. That's really what it boils down to. All right, I'm going to skip the rest of my notes on rejoicing and move on to weeping. I know we're running out of time. I think I can get this done. In the same way that we're not to minimize the joy that somebody has because we can't quite understand it, we can't quite put it in context. When it comes to weeping, notice what Paul doesn't say. He doesn't say, and judge whether or not the person weeping has a right to be weeping, and if they don't, rebuke them, but if they do have a right to be weeping, sympathize. In other words, he's saying, it's not up to us to judge at the moment if the person has a right to weep. He says, weep with those who weep. That's what he says. One of the things I've been trying to do, and I haven't been as successful as I'd like to be, so it's something I just need to emphasize a little bit more, is not having an immediate reaction when somebody has, in my opinion, what is an excessive reaction. a lot of times if somebody does something and their reaction is kind of like over the top, sometimes the reaction is to be immediately bothered by it and to kind of meet them with the same intensity. Like, why are you reacting that way? And what I've noticed is, what I've noticed is that a lot of times if you actually get to find out a little bit what's going on, you'll find out that there is a reason why a person has an overreaction. Typically, it's because something that they're going through is negative, something that they're going through some trauma or something bad is going on in their life. There was one time at work where a guy just completely was overreacting about everything, found out his marriage was about to fall apart. Another person was overreacting at work, and I'm like, you know, you have a tendency to want to, like, hey, I didn't do anything wrong to you. Stop being a jerk. You know, someone just died. And you didn't know about it. So you start to put together some things. You start to put together, maybe I should cut them some grace as my default reaction and try to work with them to help see what's actually going on. Remember, soft answer turns away wrath. I can't tell you how many. So sometimes I've done this right, and sometimes y'all have done it. I mean, we've all done it right. Sometimes I think we've all done it wrong. There are a lot of situations that I've de-escalated because I've responded patiently. And then there's other situations where I've needlessly escalated because I haven't. And so the question is, what do we want? Because sometimes it just makes us feel better to give the person a dose of their own medicine so they know not to be so mean next time. But maybe we should try to empathize and assume, because we're making assumptions all the time. When we respond negatively, we're assuming that they're just acting that way because they just want to be mean or a jerk. We're making that assumption. Let's make a different assumption that says maybe something really bad's going on and I need to show them a little compassion. What do you think is going to have the better result for the gospel? This is part of weeping with those who weep. It's implicit in that, under the surface, in that command, is an assumption, is a good assumption on our part toward the other individual. And that's, could our world be better if people started making good assumptions towards people and started kind of meeting them with those good assumptions instead of just being like this all the time? I mean, I've never seen our nation more polarized than what it is right now. People, powder kegs everywhere, people at each other's throats. But if we on our part could have good assumptions towards people and have that compassion at the get-go, it could make things a lot better. John, let's, a couple quick verses here and we'll be done. John chapter 11, I think, is a great example. So when Jesus goes and sees that his friends, he knew that Lazarus was going to die. He goes and sees, you know, the family of Lazarus, Mary and Martha. And he says, let's, if we go down here to verse 30. Now Jesus had not yet come into the village, but he was still in the place where Martha had met him. Then the Jews who were with her in her house and consoling her, when they saw that Mary got up quickly and went out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to weep at to the tomb to weep. Therefore, when Mary came where Jesus was, she saw him and fell at his feet, saying to him, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. When Jesus therefore saw her weeping, and the Jews who came with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and was troubled and said, where have you laid him? And they said to him, Lord, come and see. And Jesus wept. Now, Jesus knew what he was intending to do the whole time. Jesus knew that he was intending to raise Lazarus from the dead. And yet when he saw them in so much distress, he himself was troubled. He was grieved. And he wept. He didn't tell them, stop crying because I'm about to raise him from the dead, y'all. He didn't say, stop crying. I'm really disappointed in you that you don't believe in my power. Instead, he wept with them. Even though in just about who knows how long, just a few minutes, Lazarus was going to be on his feet again. And think about what Jesus did on the cross. The interactions that he had on the cross, one was making sure his mom was taken care of. One was making sure he forgave the people that nailed him up there. And another one was forgiving the thief on the cross so that he could spend eternity in paradise. He wasn't focusing on himself and his pain at all. He was completely and utterly empathic to everything else that was going on around him and took care of it, even though he was in absolute agony, weeping with those who weep. Jesus gives us a phenomenal example of what that looks like. So, brethren, let's rejoice with our brethren and with those around us. Let's have that empathy and that sympathy and that commiseration with the people who are going through things. That's when we can truly minister to people. That's when we can truly make a difference in their lives. And let's assume the best. Now, sometimes those assumptions get borne out to be incorrect. Sometimes people are not good. But let's make sure that we give them the benefit of the doubt first. And then if we're proven wrong, you know, we can make decisions wisely based upon that. But let's make sure that we're rejoicing and weeping with those who do the same. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the example of Jesus Christ. We thank you, Father, for the way that he just is that perfect example. Lord Jesus, how you were facing all kinds of pain and suffering on the cross, but yet you still reached out to those around you. Even though you were going to resurrect Lazarus, you still wept with those who were in distress. Thank you for showing us that way. Thank you for not minimizing our suffering or our pain or the things that we're going through. You truly do understand and you truly do love. Help us, Lord God, to do all things to please you, to glorify your name. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen.